sing it some more over the next couple months. And again, if you have a song that you hear that we haven't ever sung before, maybe we've sung it in the past, and you want to hear it again, let me know. I have a whole list of stuff that I want to get to, but that was really very powerful. And I'd be honest, I'd heard it on the radio a number of times and love it, but never thought about singing it here. So take out your notes if you would. I'm not even going to ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning, because we're going to kind of skim through what we studied over the last few months. I think we started this back in April, the series, and then with stuff being away and doing some different things, and having some speakers, and then having our missions conference, we took a while to get through it, but we're going to review it today, and we'll wrap it up. Next week, we will have a song and praise service, and we're going to even sing some Christmas songs, because our song service would normally be in December, but we have a Christmas series. I don't want to take it away from that. So next week will be a song service. We'll have a praise time as well, so we'll focus on Thanksgiving as well as some Christmas songs. Maybe we'll have some Christmas carols we play with, not just on YouTube. And then the following week will be our Thanksgiving message. Then December 1st, we'll start our Christmas series. But today we want to review what we've gone through. We've gone through this book and hopefully learned a few lessons as we went along through it. I know I have. But we saw God's grace, God's patience, God's love, God's mercy. And I want to hold off on beginning Nehemiah until the beginning of the new year, get through the holidays, and our series on stewardship and our Sanctity of Life Sunday in January. So we'll get through those things. But let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you for this book. Thank you, Lord, for the song that we just sang, that we can say we believe in those things. Help it not just to be a head knowledge. Lord, help us to truly be willing to stake in the ground, Lord, our faith in you. And Lord, we thank you that you're not someone that we just hope accomplishes what you say, but we know that your word is powerful, and what your promises say, you will do. And we just pray, Lord, that you would bless our time now as we look at this. We pray, Lord, for those, again, who can't be here, those who are traveling, those who aren't feeling well, that you would just meet with them in a special way today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. But one of the questions we asked as we went through Ezra was, do we ever see God using unlikely people to accomplish his will today? And I think if you look around the world today, you would see, yeah, he does use some people, maybe in our own lives personally, but maybe in our country right now, he's using some people that we might not think of being on the Christian realm exactly, but he's using them to do his will. Is President Trump a believer? I don't know. Sometimes I wonder. Sometimes I hear great Christians talking about him. Franklin Graham believes he is. I don't know. But God is using him, I believe, in a way in our nation right now that he's accomplishing his perfect will. But I just want to let you fill in the blanks here. These are things that we said in our very first message way back months ago of some lessons that we're going to try to learn. I don't know if I'm able to do this from here or not. Yes. Okay, so new beginnings. God was restoring the nation of Israel after their 70-year captivity in Babylon. And he began to revitalize that nation, and it was really a groundwork for the church today, the time that we're living in, the church age. So it was new beginnings for the nation. Second, the whole thing about idolatry. Things had begun to take place of Jehovah in the nation of Israel, in the hearts of the people. And we're going to see that God gives the whole nation a fresh glimpse of himself. He wants them to realize this other stuff you've been trusting in. And the reason you're in captivity is because of your idolatry. Come back and fall in love with me again. We have a priority of worship. Throughout this book, we've said that God brought them home to rebuild the temple. But he also was beginning to rebuild a community of worshipers for himself, those who would love him, those who would follow him, those who would worship him. We talked about dreaming. We talked about not only Ezra, but looking ahead in the book of Nehemiah, that Nehemiah dreamt of what a nation of true worshipers would look like. And we begin to see this as we looked at, wrapped up the book last week at chapter 10, we began to see that that was a reality. Some of these people were coming back, and true worshipers were really starting to confront sin and confront those who were involved in sin. We talked about this, building the new while preserving the old, something that so many churches have gotten away from today, and we don't do very well. But we saw that the leaders in Israel rebuilt the new temple while trying to keep the integrity of the old temple and the belongings and the offerings and the worship time. Remember, people didn't like it. The people who remembered the old tabernacle didn't like the new one. They said it wasn't enough. It wasn't as glamorous. It wasn't as powerful. We talked about sovereignty of God and human responsibility. The sovereignty of God and human responsibility. The leaders had to respond in obedience to God's conviction when he spoke to their hearts. And they needed to turn to God and his goodness and the fact that he knew what was going on before they could see him completely move on their behalf. They had to deal with certain things that God pointed out to them. So they had to act before God would accomplish or really move to do what he has told them he was going to do. So he was saying, I have my part, but you have a part too. All right? Next we see holiness. We saw that God guarded his holiness, his worthiness. He protected his name, and he did that by dealing with sin in the lives of individuals and certainly in the lives of the nation. God guarded and protected his holiness. We see a redemptive current throughout the book. These were real people, real leaders, real families, real children involved in what was going on. And we see God beginning to establish a new, not a new nation, but a new nation of worshipers. So as we look at all those things, it reminded me, just this past week, but over the last couple of months, I've had conversations with some believers and about some believers, people who, how do I want to put this, talking to a relative of someone who's a believer just this week at school, talking to someone last week at concert that was here in town, and then just talking to some people in social media who were believers. Talking to one last week who came to this church for a while, but they came from another church, and they came here. They left that church over some things that they were confronted about, and they didn't like what they were confronted about, and they came here for a few months, and they asked me, as a pastor, how would you have handled this? And I said, they told me what their pastor did, and I said, I would have handled it the same exact way. I would have done what you did was, what you were doing was wrong. And the pastor had every right to, when you went to him about this, to say this. Well, they got mad at me. They didn't like me saying that, so they left the church. I was talking to them last week. This week, I had a relative of someone who goes to another church and just saying that some of the things she'd put on social media, I saw. Some of the, and again, folks, if you're on social media, please don't use language that the world uses. It's inappropriate. It's wrong. We've had people who've left the church here because they put stuff on. Ron remembers one, a woman and her family who came here several years ago, put on this thing and just using the F word in a video that she was putting out, just using the F word all over the place. And if it's going to appear on my page, if you use language like that and it appears on my page, and I have the right to comment on it. So I commented on it. She wrote back. She was really mad. That I would confront her. That's happened 3 or 4 times. People have left the church because I've confronted that. But this woman said her daughter or her relative was using some language, and somebody else had confronted her. And she said to me and this other person, she said, yeah, she doesn't like to be confronted about sin. Well, you know, if you're going to do that and you're going to put it out there, expect to be confronted. I had another one a few months ago, a woman who had been involved in some sin, didn't appreciate the way the church handled it, and I just commented on something that she had posted, and we got into this big discussion online about the church, and sometimes perhaps it was wrong, perhaps the way they treated you was wrong. But you know, in every one of those cases, in every case that I could tell you, these people have been involved in some kind of sin. And rather than dealing with it, rather than confessing it, when they've been confronted, say, maybe I need to change. They got mad and they blamed the church, or they blamed Christians for confronting them. And folks, if you're ever confronted about sin, please say, you know, God, is what they're saying, is there any truth to it? Because I'm going to tell you, these people that I've talked about today and others over the last years, when they've been confronted, they never said, yeah, I was wrong. What I did was wrong. And yeah, maybe the church didn't handle it appropriately. Maybe the church didn't handle it 100% accurately or properly. But, you know, I was wrong too. If there's sin in your life, we need to respond like the people in Israel did, like we looked at chapter 10 last week. The list of names and even family members were saying, we need to confront these people. Remember we talked about Shekinah, who had his father and five uncles listed in verse 26 of chapter 10. And he's the one who went to Ezra and said, we need to deal with this. There's sin in the nation. We need to confront it. So all those things show God's seriousness about his holiness and about sin. And that's one of the lessons we need to understand, is that God takes sin seriously. Well, one of the most amazing things we talked about, as I said, was that God would use an unsaved king to accomplish his will. And he did that in the very first chapter. He used King Cyrus to give permission to the Israelites, this portion of people who were going to return, what's the word I was going to say, residents, but returnees, to go back to Israel and to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And some may argue that God can't use unsaved individual. Well, you have to argue with the book of Ezra and even Nehemiah, because God does stir the hearts of unsaved people to do his work. But as we look at the topics that we've discussed, I believe that we could have learned a lot of lessons. I know I certainly did, and I trust that you did. And you might be asking or might be saying to yourself, well, that was Israel. That doesn't apply to me today. Well, it certainly does. The lessons we can learn from this book certainly do apply for us today. And I believe all Scripture is profitable, and we can learn from mistakes and even the good things that the believers did, the Jewish people did. We can learn the good things as well as the mistakes that they made. So I want to kind of summarize each chapter as we go through this so we can reapply what we've learned from the book of Ezra. Okay, so chapter 1, we're just going to go through. You're going to have it listed up here, chapter 1 through chapter 10. Chapter 1, the people obeyed God's call and were willing to go and give. That's an underline, if you just write down, the people were willing to go and give. That's the key. They were willing to go back, but God said, can't do this by myself. Right, I can do it by myself, but I want to use you. So he asked them to give, and the people surrendered with this heart of complete, God, it's yours. You can have whatever you want. You've given it to me anyway. So God, please take it and use it for your glory. He was protecting the people in this chapter too, as we saw them returning. And we didn't get into the value of the stuff until a later chapter. But God protected the people as he called them to go. He didn't just leave them to wander along the road. I think it was said 700 miles. I can't remember the number off. 600 or 700 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem. So God protected them on that journey. Chapter 2, we said that God needs and uses many people, but he won't just use just anyone. We learned that God used, and I use this term, God used leaders and God used laborers. All right, God used the leaders of the nation to instruct the people on what needed to be done, how to properly worship, how to properly build the temple. But he needed laborers to do the work that the leaders instructed them in. But I pointed out, if you remember this or not, but when we talked about this, we said the neat thing that is missing so often in churches today is that the leaders didn't just tell the people what to do. They showed them by being there with them. Like Billy will talk about that sometimes with the guys he works with. He doesn't just say, hey, guys, put up a wall. I'm sure Larry does it too. Build the wall. Billy, a couple weeks ago, he hurt his leg by carrying around blocks of cement, by the blocks. So Billy doesn't just tell his guys to do it. Billy and Larry, you don't wear a suit to work, do you? No, because they're going to get out and they're going to do the work. Mark's had people work for him. He doesn't just say, hey, you know, I'm going to sit back here and drink coffee all day while you guys do the work. Leaders, good leaders, demonstrate to the people what to do. And that's what was going on here. They didn't just tell them what to do, but they showed them how to do it. And we see that There were people who wanted to come and help. They said, hey, we're Jews too. We want to be part of this building process. And God said no. Well, the leaders said no. God had told them to say no until they could prove their Jewish heritage. And I've thought about that a number of times even before I preached that. You know, I don't know how people proved their Jewish heritage back then. I don't know that they had safes where they kept all their documentation, all their paperwork, but they had to prove that they had a Jewish family, that they were from a Jewish nation, or they could not build. So God took seriously the work that he was calling the people to do. Chapter 3. This is a little bit longer, so you don't have to write everything that's up there. But about 2 years passed between chapter 2 and chapter 3, and if you remember, the people started building their homes, but they let the temple go. Let me just read what's up here. After about 2 years, while the people built their homes but failed to work on the temple, Haggai, one of the prophets in the Old Testament, confronts them, and worship is restored and the work is resumed. When the temple was completed, it was a huge letdown for those who remembered the old temple. So chapter 3 was a powerful chapter. It was a good chapter. But the people had to be confronted by Haggai because they were failing to do what God called them back in the land to do. God sent this remnant back. That's the word I was looking for. God sent this remnant back from Babylon to go and build the temple. That was what God instructed them to do. But in the 2 years, once they got it started, they kind of failed to finish up. And Ezra had to confront and said, you guys are living in these nice homes while the temple of God, the house of God, sits idle. How wrong that was for them. But then we see in chapter 3, a lot progresses and the temple is completed. And as we said a little bit earlier, the people who remember the old one and the glory of Solomon's temple did not like the simplicity of the new one. So they complained, and they had to be confronted about that. And I said, the question is, I've talked recently over the last couple months, I talked about being in the Brooklyn Tabernacle and just what a neat church that was, and the building itself was amazing. But the question is God more present at Brooklyn Tabernacle than he is here? No. The question is, even if you meet in a hut in Africa, and I've been in there, there's those services too, where the music is played on bongos and people just kind of hitting their hands and just clapping. And it sounds like a symphony orchestra when you're worshiping the Lord there. It's a simplicity. It doesn't matter where you meet, what kind of building you meet in. The question is God present here? And that was what the question was that had to come back to the Jewish people. Is God here? If he is, then the temple is just as good as the old one. All right? So I don't know if you got that all down. If you want to go back, need any more of it at the end. But again, you don't have to write it all. Just catch on that the people failed to build what God called them to do. Excuse me. Chapter 4. The enemies resume their attack. After the temple goes up, and I said, during the time that it was sitting idle, there was no problem at all. If you remember talking about that, we came to chapter 4. The 2 years when there was no work being done on the temple, the enemies didn't bother the Jews. But now that the temple's been worked on, it's done, the enemies resume their attack after the temple is completed. They attempted several means. They said, let us build with you. This is back when the temple was still being done. This is kind of reviewing, chapter 4 is kind of reviewing what was going on while they were building. They said, let us build with you. And the leaders said, no, you don't have any part. If we wouldn't allow someone who's probably Jewish but can't prove it, we're not going to allow someone who hates us to come and build with us. And then they said, well, we worship the same God as you. And how often people use religion as a weapon. But the leaders refused to compromise, so the leaders, these enemies, sent a new letter to Artaxerxes, and they wanted to remind Artaxerxes. Remember, it was Cyrus who gave them permission to go. A lot of years take place in the book of Ezra, so a lot of kings come in. It wasn't just Cyrus, it wasn't just Artaxerxes, it was Darius. So we reviewed a lot of the kings that were in this book. But when their attempts to get in to help the Jewish people build the temple failed, they said, well, we've got to do something. We can't let this work continue on. So they started to lie about what the Jews were doing. They lied about how they were working, what they were doing, and they said, "Let's see if this really took place. Did Cyrus really write something to them?" And that's going to come a little bit later. But they were trying to accuse the people of rebelling, of disobeying the king. And they said, "Hey, Artaxerxes, just do a quick search on the nation of Israel. Google it, and you'll find how bad they were. And you'll find how rebellious they've been in the past, and I'm guaranteeing you, if you let this go on, it's going to happen to you. You're not only going to lose your reign, you're going to lose your revenue." All right, we talked about all those things. And we said that when Satan hates what he sees going on in the church, he opposes it. And any work you do for the Lord, Satan is your number one enemy. He hates you because he hates God. All right, and that's what was going on in chapter 4. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, the letter's been received, the letter's been reviewed, the search has been made. The king puts a halt to the work, and the enemies rejoice, but Israel continued to work. Another letter is written, and the king is asked to verify the original decree. The work came to a halt, we said, probably for about a period of 15 years. And again, that just shows the time frame that goes by in these chapters. We don't realize you just read through it. But about 15 years the work stops. But when the work resumes, the people were going against what the king said. The king said, don't want any work to be done. So it stopped for about 15 years. The Jewish leaders began to realize, hey, we need to finish. We need to continue to work. And we need to understand that any work that's done in the name of Christ or God is going to face opposition, whether it's prayer meeting, whether it's the teen center, whether it's just witnessing to a friend, praying. Satan's going to interfere. Anybody ever, when you try to pray, you ever feel like Satan's attacking you? You ever feel like you're distracted easily? Anybody? It's just me. Okay, raise your hand if you feel like when you try to do something for the Lord. Okay, so okay, I want you to think that it's not just me. Anytime you try to do something, even if it's just simply praying. I was reading scripture this morning. I read through the Bible. I'm in 2 Peter now, so I just have to finish through Revelation on my schedule. I'll be done next Monday, the 18th. But as I was reading this morning, I read two chapters in 1 Peter. 1 Peter this morning. And I got through it, and I thought, what did I just read? My mind was everywhere. I wasn't just thinking about spiritual things and coming to church. I was thinking about what games are going to be on today. Couldn't remember. I was thinking about the LSU, seeing LSU beat Alabama. Was that good? There she, I knew she would agree with it. I was thinking about football last night. I was thinking about all these things. I'm thinking, at the end of it, I thought, God, what did I just read? My mind was everywhere. And so I want you to understand, when we try to do anything for God, we're going to face opposition. And that wasn't attacks. Satan wasn't throwing fiery darts at me, at least I don't think. But he was just causing me to be distracted. And that's what's going to happen. We need to understand that God is going, or Satan's going to try to do anything to attack us. So they write this letter, and they want Artaxerxes to check again and make sure, did Cyrus really write this letter? They showed us some kind of work that Cyrus, some kind of a decree that Cyrus supposedly wrote, but maybe it really wasn't from Cyrus. Artaxerxes, why don't you check on that? So we come to chapter 6. And Darius is the new king. Darius is the king now, and he discovers that Cyrus really did give the Jews permission. He says, sure enough, the work's been approved. So now I'm not only saying that it can continue, but we're going to help them out. We're going to give them supplies. And he writes to the leaders of the enemies that wrote the letter to Artaxerxes and to him. And he said, listen, don't give them any more trouble. Matter of fact, give them help. I want you to supply their needs. I want you to give them things for their financial needs. I want you to give them things for their offerings and the sacrifices that they need to make. So not only did the king give them permission to build again, but he said, you need to provide aid for them as they do the work that God's called them to do. And we talked about, just imagine for a moment the joy that the Jewish people had when that letter came back. The discouragement they must have felt when they got Artaxerxes' word to say, halt the work. But the joy that must have happened when this letter arrived and they were given permission and provision. So as this building continued, we realized that in this chapter, the Passover was restored and worship began again. So chapter 6 is a complete reversal of chapter 5, and the people are really, really excited about what God is doing in the midst and God is doing in the nation. Chapter 7, this is the first mention we said of Ezra, the author of the book, but chapter 7 is the first time we see his name mentioned. And we looked at how God had blessed him, how God had used him while he was in Babylon, but how God used him to lead this new group of remnants back into the land again. And we said that, if you remember, that this was the beginning of the 70 weeks of Daniel. If you read Daniel chapter 9, you'll see the 70 weeks of all prophecy. Well, Ezra chapter 7 is the beginning of the first week of Daniel, when it's talking about the temple being restored, and then that's going to be leading until Christ's return. But one of the things we said is about Ezra, and we see it throughout this, the rest of the book, 7, 8, 9, and 10, is that Ezra studied the Word of God. He taught the Word of God, but more importantly, it says he did it. He lived it. So Ezra was a man of God who really saw the importance of not only the study of God's Word, but telling others about it and then living it. We saw how he protected, again, the nation on their return trip. Chapter 8, we saw the team of leaders and Levites that Ezra assembled. And you might want to write this down again. The phrase that was throughout 7, 8, and 9 is, "The good hand of God was on me." The good hand of God was on me. And we ask the question, why would that be? Why could Ezra say that so confidently? Well, it's because he was a student of the Word. He was a teacher of the Word, and he was a man who lived the Word. And when they returned, it's interesting, we talked about this, they took 3 days to rest. They did nothing. They returned, but they did an accounting of the money, and that's what we talked about, the value of what they had. Trying to remember again, the numbers are escaping me. You might have it in your notes, but the value of what they carried back from Babylon that was supplied for them and the people gave was like $300 million in gold today and valuables. But God protected them. We said that the leaders, when Ezra gave them all that stuff, he said, "When we get to Jerusalem, you're going to have to give an accounting of that. So if anything's missing," remember they weighed it and they counted it. And we said, "When we get to Jerusalem, you're going to have to give an accounting of that." So they took how God took seriously what he was giving them responsibility for. But when they took 3 days of rest, we said God didn't condemn them. God didn't come down on them. God just said, "Hey, that's good. We need to rest." So don't ever be ashamed to have to rest when you're working for the Lord. Chapter 9, we said this is the great prayer of Ezra. And I mentioned three chapters, all chapters 9. Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, and Daniel chapter 9, all great Old Testament prayers. You could read through that chapter and just see how God is focused on and what God does. But this is a great prayer of Ezra. The private sins of the people become public knowledge, and Ezra identified with the people by saying, "We have sinned." But remember, when after Ezra says, "We have sinned," his response was, he sat down, he tore hair out of his head, tore the hair out of his beard, and he just sat down and ripped his clothing. He was genuinely burdened for what the nation had done. And he was willing to identify himself and not say, "You all have sinned," but he was willing to say, "We have sinned." And this all went into this closing chapter of chapter 10 as he's saying, "We have sinned." This is where the people repent. This is what we looked at the last couple weeks. Said this is a section that needs to be repeated in churches today, and it's what America needs, where the people gather to confess and to repent. There was this deep sense of brokenness, a deep sense of repentance, and we said it wasn't just enough to repent, but they had to turn around and not just enough to confess, but they had to repent and turn away from it. There was going to be consequences for their sin. Chapter 10 doesn't tell us all of them, but we said they began naming names, and all the ones, 111 names we said last week, Levites and leaders, spiritual leaders, as well as the normal people on the street who were involved in the sin of taking foreign women to be their wives. But we said that the sin affected not only the men who were involved in it, but affected their wives, affected the children that were born to them. So God takes sin seriously. But the key is not just to say I'm sorry, but to go back and do what God's told us to do. Let's change our lives. Let's change our behavior. So as I read and preach through Ezra, I've said it could be applied to modern day America. We're like a roller coaster ride spiritually. It's the same in the church too. It's not just America, but it's the same in the church. So many ups and downs. And like the people I talked about in the beginning, people who were once walking with the Lord and got involved in sin, and rather than repenting, they just turned their back on the church, turned their back on the Lord in many cases. And rather than dealing with it and confessing it, they're blaming everyone else. So they're at the bottom of the roller coaster ride. But I believe repentance is so rare in America, and certainly it's rare in the Church of Jesus Christ. But my prayer this week as I was working on this and just kind of wrapping it up is that some kind of a spiritual spark would start in our country, started right here at Draper Baptist Church. And it's time for us to commit to full surrender. Wouldn't it be awesome if this new great awakening in America comes as a result of people in Draper Baptist Church having a spark for the Lord? And then that's spreading out through Wellsboro and then through Pennsylvania and then through our Northeast and then through the nation. And by next year's election, 2020, the nation is repentant and people are falling on their face saying, yeah, I sinned. Yeah, you're right to confront me and I need to confess to the Lord. And I not only need to confess it, but I need to change my behavior. It could start. That is my prayer this week, is that some kind of spark would start right here today as Christians get serious about their commitment to the Lord and fully surrender. And don't just play the church game. Just come and remember we talked about that. Oh, was that last week in our Francis Chan Sunday School thing? Said, if you weren't here, maybe I should play that some Sunday. Maybe that would be a good wrap-up for this. Francis Chan last week in our Sunday School time was talking about how he wanted to see his church out in San Francisco begin to change. And he said, I'm so tired of people playing the church game. How are you doing? Doing great. While their lives are in the toilet. Folks, we need to turn our lives around. We need to be living in full, complete surrender to the Lord and allow him to have total control and not only saying, God, I'm sorry for my sin, but changing and living for him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this study. Thank you, Lord, for what you taught me and the things that I had to surrender to you as I did it, that I had to remind myself that yeah, I can say certain things, but I don't always live what I talk. Forgive me, Lord, and Lord, help that spark to start here. Lord, help what's going to happen this next year. Help it to begin here, Draper Baptist Church. It's amazing to think that maybe 40 people could change our nation, but we know that your great movements start with a handful of people. A handful of people who are serious with their Savior. And I pray that it would start with me and that it would go through this church. Lord, it would sweep through our community, through our area, through our state, and through our nation, Lord. And then maybe even into the world. We hear about what's going on in China and how they're praying that it affects us. But Lord, help what happens here today as we get serious with sin and serious with surrender. Lord, change us and change our culture as a result of what you're going to do in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.